Turn, if you would, please, to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24, where we're going to begin reading at verse 30. Proverbs 24, verse 30. I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Now, Solomon, in this case, is out for a walk. He's taking a break from his responsibilities to smell the flowers along the way, so to speak. And as he's walking, he notices this vineyard, which, as you can see from these two verses, is in a royal mess. In fact, it's such a striking mess that he stops walking and starts staring. He's staring at this mess. And while he's looking at this mess, the Lord gives him an epiphany, and he starts to see something at a deeper level. Then I saw, verse 32, and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Father, help us now as we turn to the blessed word of God. We pray that the Holy Spirit of God would be our teacher, and that every heart here tonight, young and old, would have a hunger, a thirst for eternal truth. Help us, O Lord, and as we seek thy face, help us according to our individual needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Solomon wrote this passage as he wrote 3,000 Proverbs. He was a man of unparalleled wisdom. He, no doubt, was the wisest man between the Lord Jesus and Adam. Between those two, Solomon was without peer. Now, you might say, well, now, wait a minute. Any man with 1,000 women in his life is not very wise. Now, that's true, too. but he did have unparalleled wisdom. He wrote 1,005 songs. As the world would say today, he was double-tasking. He was multitasking. The word proverb is a word which means comparison. It's a cognate word to the New Testament word with which we're all familiar, the word parable. Our Lord was the master teacher, was he not? And knowing our limited capacity, he would often use spiritual metaphors that we call parables to help us understand spiritual truth at a deeper level. For example, if you were in a darkened room and all of a sudden the lights came on, then you'd be able to see objects that were always there, but you couldn't see them until the light came. And that's what a parable was intended to do. Oh, okay. And that's how the Lord taught us in many cases. Now, all of chapter 20, by the way, this book of Proverbs is literally a library of how you can live a God-pleasing and a God-blessed life. I hope you study it a lot. All of chapter 24 is about various kinds of personalities. Verses 1 and 2, 19 and 20, he talks about what the Bible calls the evil man. Verses 3 through 6, 13 and 14, the wise man. Verse 7, the fool, and we're going to discover tonight there's more than one kind of fool. Then in verse 9, he talks about, verse 8, the mischievous. Now, I know if you come from a family, you're probably convinced that started with your family, but that's not true. You know, mischief has been around for centuries and millennia, so it didn't start with your family or mine. Now, if you mark in your Bibles, you might want to mark a skull and crossbones by verse 9. Because in my opinion, the scorner is one of the most dangerous personalities in God's creation. You might say, well, why is that? Well, because the scorner never got over something with which we're all born. We're all born saying these words, if we could speak at that age, I want my way. Now, for most of us, that gets knocked out of us, or at least ameliorated, when we get to about age 5 or 6. No, you stop hitting your neighbor. No, you can't talk until you raise your hand. You're not having your cake and his. Stand in line, please. It's called kindergarten. And we learn to have a little bit of self-control. But the scorner never did that. And it's not gender specific. It's common to both men and women. A scorner is a very dangerous person, may I tell you that. That's why I say you should mark a skull and cross. Wherever you have people, the scorner's at work. Those of you fellows who are in the service, remember that group of guys in the background, that small group of guys who are always carping and grousing and complaining, stupid NCO, stupid regulations? That's the scorner at work. They caused a lot of unruly behavior and bad attitudes, didn't they? Men in a workplace, the scorner complains about the lead man, the foreman, the superintendent, or in a school. My wife taught school for 500 years, and she knows all about this, but they complain about the teacher or the superintendent or the church. That's why you need to pray for your man of God. You can't see it, but on your pastor's back and on your pastor's wife's back is a great big circle called a bullseye. And the scorner is after. Who's the scorner going to attack in any church? The under-shepherd, the pastor. And so that's why you need to pray for them every single day. So the scorner does those things. And what makes them even more dangerous is that they often have leadership capacity, which, and that makes them very attractive to the simple and the fool. Now, it's not a crime to be simple. We're born simple. That simply means inexperienced or naive. And then the fool is mentally or morally deficient, but both of them are attracted to the scorner like a magnet. Now the scorner enjoys this, because now he or she's got greater leverage against the platoon sergeant. Now they can really mess up the plant, the superintendent there, and then they're complaining about the teacher and get the teacher in trouble. That now they can really cause trouble for the pastor. There's really only one effective way to deal with the scorner. Cast out the scorner, and the strife ceaseth. And once the scorner's gone, everyone is left behind. This peace, this calm, this tranquility. Why? Because the scorner's gone. Then in verses 15 through 16, he talks about the wicked man. Verses 21 through 27, the unstable. But we want to focus on verses 30 through 34, the slothful. Now, would you see what I think Solomon saw as he looked at this mess? I think he saw a person. The greatest writing prophet of the Old Testament was Isaiah. And in chapter 5 and verse 7, he says these words, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant." So when Solomon looked at this vineyard, which was such a mess, he saw in his mind's eye, he saw a person in whom the word of God is being choked out by the thorns and the nettles of this person's fallen nature. Notice the word of God and its demanding principles are being choked out. No spiritually productive life and evidence here. And lives are like vineyards. There's not only life itself, but fruit and growth and fruitfulness and so forth. No more fighting the good fight of faith. Now, why would the Bible characterize our faith as a fight? Because it is against that terrible triad of the world, the flesh, the devil. This is a picture of a soul at ease in Zion, doing that which is right in his own eyes. Did you know that some folks come to church not to enter into the service and worship God in spirit and in truth? Well, then why do they come? Be a spectator. See what's going on. Oh, well, some might wonder how pastor's going to handle that passage. You know, they might be curious about how he's going to handle a passage. But they don't expect them to put their hand to the plow, because they're not going to get involved. He's joined the swelling ranks of the selfish, the greedy, the stingy, the parsimonious, the venal, the feeling oriented, who no longer loves the Lord, nor loves his fellow man. He's joined that rush hour traffic. You know, I was raised in South Dakota with wide open spaces. I do not like rush hour traffic. Now, have you ever been in rush hour traffic in Chicago, Los Angeles, Detroit, Austin, Texas, Minneapolis? Oh, those 10-mile-long parking lots really get my goat. I'd rather go to the dentist than be caught up in one of those things. But the simple said, well, I must be going in the right direction because everyone else is here with me. Not realizing at the end thereof are the ways of death. You know, in Luke, Dr. Luke, the only Gentile writer of New Testament material, in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, he says these words, "When the Son of Man returns, shall he find faith on the earth?" Now, that's not generic faith. He's talking there about the true faith. You realize what he just said? When the Son of Man returns, the true faith will be an endangered species. And as you look around you with your eye of discernment, you realize that the true faith is becoming more and more of a remnant. But we can learn from the character and the foolishness of others and the faithlessness of others. Our Lord taught us, did he not? You know each other by our fruits or lack thereof. And the fruit of this neglected vineyard primarily consists of being a warning to others. You can be simple and foolish and learn something by looking at this vineyard. This property one time had been in beautiful, pristine condition. Someone had broken up the ground. You know, in Palestine, in Israel, they have rocks are everywhere. They don't just throw them away. They used them to form fence lines and so forth to keep critters out and demarcate their property lines. Then that, you gardeners know this, you have to plant. When you plant something, you have to watch over it and weed it and water it and fertilize it, and then you have to take care of what you raise. So this property had been maintained and improved, and if it had been continued, it would have been rewarded the new owner with even greater increase. So we don't actually have to meet this new owner to know something about him or her that he's lazy, he's irresponsible, he's feeling-oriented. He's like the typical American today who wants things two ways, fast and easy. That's the typical American right there. This garden and its new owner give us as much instruction as Lot's wife. Remember that tiny little verse? Remember Lot's wife. What's that all about? In other words, what happens to the person who on the one hand rejects the deliverance of God, and on the other hand yearns after this world and this world system? Judgment. That's what happens. So the Holy Spirit is using this as a warning to the passerby. Did you know that there's no higher blessing than to be useful? What a blessing it is. Adam had work to do before the fall of man, and it was a positive joy to him. But then came the curse. Oh, my goodness. That was worse than a million H-bombs. Now our children are born liars. We come forth from the womb speaking lies. And even the creation itself, groaning in travail, waiting for its redemption. It's really a mess now. You know, our girls are typical teenage girls. They have these rather fanciful, oh, one of these days, this knight in shining armor is going to come galloping into my life, is sweep me off my feet, and we're going to go galloping off into this sandcastle in the sky, and we're going to forever worship. He's going to forever worship at my feet and meet my every need. Girls, it's not going to be like that, okay? When you get your hairy-legged man and you discover you're the tail on his kite, your bubble's going to be burst, I'll tell you what. So there's sorrows in partnering. Then there's sorrows in pregnancy. Oh, that smell. I'm going to throw up. And she has to put up with this for 280 days. And then there's sorrows in parturition, the delivering of a baby. You know, I watched my 9 children being born into this world. How does she do that? All I can say is this. It's a good thing men don't have babies. There would be zero population growth. There's sorrows in parturition. Then there's sorrows in parenting. I know. How can you describe a little? They're so cute you can't stand it. Dimpled little knees, dimpled little cheeks. But they're selfish little beasts. And they have to be restrained, do they not? But the slothful never begins to be useful. So here's a soul not cultivating the seeds of grace in his or her life. His feelings, his desires, emotions, his lower nature is ruling his or her entire life. You know, my friends, time, talents, opportunities, some degree of education have been given to all of us to some degree, but it's up to you and me by the grace of God to superintend those things, to make something out of those things. But by amazing delusion, this guy thinks he's pretty smart. You know, in Proverbs 26 and verse 16, the Bible says the sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than 7 men that can render a reason. Picture this guy trying to solve this problem, and he can't solve it. He says, hey, and he calls his buddy over, and they can't solve it. So he calls all 7 of his friends with their combined intellect. We solved the problem. Well, this guy thinks he's smarter than those 7 men combined. And while they're looking at this vineyard, wouldn't you? Well, hello, Mr. Vineyard owner. Well, hello there, Mr. Passerby. Listen, I don't mean to be insulting or anything, but have you ever thought about maybe cleaning up this mess? Haven't you heard? What? There's lions. There have been lions around here in quite a while. Well, they might have missed what he says. And then in the morning in these parts, it's cold. And I don't like the cold, and I do like my warm bed. Then in the afternoon, it's hot. And I don't like the heat. And I know it needs some attention, but later, mañana. Well, of course, for the slothful, later never comes. Did you know that God has an A team and a B team? It's like the basketball coach. He plays the A team out there, the experienced players, keeps the B team here on the bench in reserve. What's God's A team? Parents! Praise God for parents! And then God gives teachers and preachers and pastors to raise that child and then nurture the admonition of the Lord that, and give them counsel and training and teaching. They can be arrows in the hands of a mighty man. But There's a whole bunch of youngsters who won't listen to their mom and dad. Well, then God has to bring the B team off the bench. Well, who's that? Well, it could be a police officer. Could be a judge in a courtroom. Could be an auto accident. Could be a hospital stay. Could be a premature death. The bloody and deceitful man will only live out half his days. Proverbs 13 tells us that a person who despises the word of God will be destroyed. Young people, I know that no young person has a perfect parent. None. Even when our girls arrive at our ministry, first thing out of their mouth, "My problem is my parents." I said, "Let me guess. They make mistakes." "Boy, that's for sure. They make all kinds of mistakes." And let me further guess. That's right. They fail all over the place too. Well, welcome to planet Earth. All parents fail. All parents make mistakes. But they're still your parents. And God didn't put you in that home by some stork dropping you under a toadstool in the backyard garden. You've either been birthed, adopted, or fostered into that home through God's almighty providence. God doesn't make mistakes, by the way. And even though your parents are imperfect, God gave you those particular parents with all their imperfections and all the zits on their character. Are you aware that over half the children in this country are living in a home that's not what we would call a nuclear family? It's either a lot of single parents today, a lot of grandparents raising their and blended family, all kinds of different combinations today. And so if your parents live together, praise God, that's wonderful. And then if your mom and dad kind of like each other, you're chopping a tall cotton now. And then if you have meals together, oh, that's indescribable. You know, I could show you some girls I've worked with for the last 47 years that would give their right arm to have your imperfect parents. Don't put your parents down. Honor them. Obey them. And God will give you a long life and a quality of life. Conversely, if you disgrace them and rebel against them and give their life misery, prepare for a short life and a miserable life. That's the alternative you have from Ephesians chapter 6, those first three verses. How many here tonight have ever raised hogs? Well, brother, we're going to have to help these city folks, okay, understand something. A boar is a male hog, okay? Now, picture this old boar. He's been out on the farm for about 8 years. He's probably 900 pounds if he's an ounce. He's out there rooting and grunting around. He's in hog heaven. He's enjoying himself. Now, the corner of his eye, he notices here comes Farmer Alpha with a pickup load of corn. And he's watching with keen interest because hogs love corn. But unfortunately, between he and that corn is what's called an electric fence. You know, and, you know, one time he put his cold, broad, wet nose up against it, and then he got a shocking experience. Especially with a ring in his nose, that gave him a shocking experience. And so now he's conflicted. Because on the one hand, he wants that corn in the worst way. But on the other hand, he doesn't want to touch that fence. Because you see, to a hog, that corn is like this humongous dish of ice cream. This pyramid of ecstasy. Cascading down the sides are rivulets of hot chocolate and melted fudges, crushed nuts and sliced bananas and maraschino cherries. Well, excuse me, but that's what that corn is to that hog. And just thinking about his saliva, and he's slopping his jaws with saliva sprayed all over the place. So you know what he'll do? The hot fence is right there. So he'll back up from that electric fence, and he'll start squealing here. You go through that fence to get that corn. That's a pig-headed fool. That's a person who will say in his or her heart, "Yeah, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway, and no one's going to stop me." That's a pig-headed fool. My friends, if you and I were Israelites under the theocracy in the Old Testament, if we told a lie, there was a sacrifice available for our falsehood. If we stole, there was a sacrifice available for our theft. But there was no sacrifice what I just described. You know why? The Bible describes that sin in two ways. It's called the sin of presumption, and David said, God, keep me back from the sin of presumption. It's also called the sin with the right hand. You ever see someone do that? Both describe the worst possible sin. Why? Because there's no sacrifice available for it. Only judgment. King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the friend of God, the mighty warrior king, saw a woman bathing, lusted after her, committed adultery, murdered her husband, tried to cover his tracks, till Nathan the prophet confronted him through a parable. He got enraged by the parable and said, thou art the man, and because thou hast done this thing, the sword will never depart from your house. And sure enough, even though he was the king of Israel, his sons that came from his own loins tried to take his own life. Eli, a very prominent judge and priest in Israel, absolutely refused to restrain his boys. In this case, God sent an unnamed prophet. He said, because thou hast done this thing, you're going to die along with your boys. And they did. And one day, by the way, Ichavod, the glory hath departed. My friend, you do not want to commit the presumptuous sin. You don't want to commit the sin with the high hand. Because there's no sacrifice, only judgment. Because that's the height of presumption, to know something's wrong, and you do it anyway. You know, personal ruin and disaster doesn't always come by cultivation, but by neglect. If you were to sit in our auditorium, you'd see our girls and our staff right over on this side. And they look like they come from a Sunday school class, because they have. Some of those girls have already had moral failure in their lives. As young as they are, they've done things they ought not to even know about. They'll be playing with dolls. And may I tell you something about that? That little girl didn't get up one day and say, I'm going to throw my purity away. Instead, here's what she thought and said. I want to be popular with boys just like that girl is right there. Because girls, by and large, want to be popular with boys. So she says, well, I'm going to do what she does. So she starts leaving buttons unbuttoned and hiking up her hemline and wearing clothes like she's shrink-wrapped and developing this flirtatious spirit. Well, of course, when a girl acts and dresses like that, guess what? She's going to be popular with boys. But what kind of boys? Mouth-breathing, knuckle-dragging Neanderthals. That's what kind of boys who will be glad to use you and exploit you and throw you away. Well, of course, she's so simple, she doesn't understand what's going on. And Mom and Dad, here's where you come in. Because if you've got a rebel on your hands, my heart goes out to you. Because the God of this world will use either some other wicked person or a family member, who knows who, hidden computer in some other person's house or computer at the library or sneaking out their window at night. They will find a way to break your rules. So here she is alone with these monsters. And of course they know what she's up to, so they take advantage. So they take their filthy hands and put their filthy hands on her. Pretty soon she takes her purity and flushes it down the toilet. And that didn't happen in a day or a week or a month, but it happened. Why? Because she got out from underneath the parental authority that God gave her, got out from underneath the pastor that God gave to them. You get out from underneath that umbrella of protection, my young friend, and you're heading for danger. In other words, you don't need to plan or strive to ruin your life. Just do nothing, and I'll guarantee you success. Notice how God puts it here in verse 34. Disaster comes how? As an armed man. What does that mean? Irresistibly. And you moms and dads and grandparents know exactly what I'm talking about. Perhaps you're in a shopping mall or something. You see this rebel who's obviously a rebel by the way he dresses and acting and his attitude. And you say in your heart, boy, he's heading for trouble. That's exactly what Solomon says here. He's heading for trouble, all right. Like an armed man, it's going to be irresistible when it takes place. And notice that work wasn't rejected. It's postponed. Well, I know Pastor loves us. I know he does. He's a loving man. He preaches from the Bible. One of these days I'll listen to you, preacher. You're dreaming. If you're not listening now, what makes you think you'll listen tomorrow? Oh, I know Mom and Dad love me. I know they do. But they're so old-fashioned. They come from the days of square wheels. They're so old-fashioned they squeak.
I never get to do anything. Everybody else gets to do everything. My problem is my parents. No, your problem is your heart. That's your problem.
Our potential is our vineyard. And you know something? If you don't develop that vineyard, God will take it away from you and give it to somebody else. And if you don't believe that, look at the parable of the talents. That's exactly what God did. He took away that blessing from that one guy in the parable and gave it to others. If you don't believe that parable, look at Israel. Because of their constant rebellion, after one rebellion after another, God finally said, I'm going to take away my covenants from you and give it to Gentiles. And aren't you glad? Because if that hadn't happened, we'd be in some European cave eating one another. But because Paul answered the Macedonian call and the gospel went to Europe, and here we are tonight because of that. We've been grafted into the good tree, praise God. But if that hadn't happened, we'd be in dire straits. You know, my sons and my daughters have a glorious opportunity. They have a wonderful, bountiful vineyard. You know why? Their mom and dad have already cleared the land, pulled the stumps, planted the crop. And kids, don't you see? That's what your preacher and those under him have done for you. Your youth workers, your youth pastor, those who work with you and pray with you and counsel with you and help you and encourage you, and moms and dads have helped you and birthed you and brought you into the adopted you or fostered you, whatever the situation is. They poured their heart and their life into you, and now you don't have to go. I didn't get saved until I was 27 years old. I've got a truckload of regrets and scars, of which I'm very ashamed. I'm forgiven, praise God, but I'm ashamed. You don't have to be. You can go into your adult life serving the Lord with wonderful blessing and happiness without having all that guilt and scars from the past. The duty of a Christian child, of a Christian parent, is to take your vineyard and make it bigger and better and more beautiful. That's your duty. Because if you don't, as I just said, God will take it away from you to give it to somebody else. You know, the most valuable inheritance you'll have in this world is not houses and lands and silver and gold, but a knowledge of the true God. I hope your pastor's God is your God. Not just in theory, but in reality. And if you've got a saved parent, I hope your saved parent's God is your God. Not just in dreaming about it, but in actuality. A long time ago, the King of England gave a Quaker by the name of William Penn a huge land grant in this country. That's why Pennsylvania is called Penn's Woods. That's where he settled. It literally means Penn's Woods, Pennsylvania. And all those followers, they looked at this ocean of trees, but they were undaunted. They picked up their axe, and a million chunks later, they cleared off a half acre of land. Now what's next, guys? Stumps. Yeah, and that's work. Then they found out something. There's as many rocks in Pennsylvania as there is in Israel. They did the same thing. They built fences and so forth. Then they finally planted their crop. Then they got a draft horse and a cow and a calf and some chickens and ducks and geese and hogs. And last of all, they built their house. And can't you just see that old patriarch? They had families in those days. Kids, we don't go to bed. We fall into bed. This has been hard, but it's going to be yours. And I hope you take it and make it bigger and better and more beautiful. And so, sons and daughters here tonight, that's what your pastor and your teachers and your counselors and your parents are saying to you as they hand you that spiritual baton. Take it! Make it bigger and better and more beautiful. My great-grandfather was a settler in Dakota Territory before it was a state. His journal said it took a half acre of sod to build a sod house. He was describing a corn crop, and he described storm clouds. They turned out to be locusts, by the way. That next day, millions and millions of locusts descended. And in one 24-hour period, there was nothing left except their eggs. They almost starved. If it hadn't been for the charity of their neighbors, they would have. And can you see that old man all bent over from that hard scrabble existence to his skin and flesh like bronze in that prairie wind and that prairie heat and sun? He had 20 kids. He had 20 kids. The kids, we've almost died out here, but God sustained us. And I hope you take this and make it bigger and better and more beautiful. And your preacher and your mom and dad would be the first to tell you walking with God is not for a primrose, it's not a primrose path. It's not for people who are easily daunted. It's for people who have a determination to serve God. There were two boys. They were uterine brothers. Same room, same mom, same dad, same home, same everything. One followed God, one did not. Jacob and Esau. In fact, Jacob is one of my heroes. You might say, well, that's a strange hero. Well, I know he had a roller coaster existence with the Lord, but here's my thinking. If God will bless a scoundrel like him, I've got hope. Now, Esau, oh, my goodness. How would you ladies like to have been a midwife present at the birth of Esau? Ah! It's an animal! No, it's Esau. Covered all over with hair like a garment. It's no wonder he's an accomplished hunter. Squat at a water hole, he looked like a shrub. And he came to a fork in the road, like every other person on planet Earth. Will you serve God or yourself? Ah, that spiritual stuff. That's for my mom and dad. My brother can stay home and make cookies with mom. I'm going to do what I want. Yeah, he sure did, didn't he? He goes off the pages of Scripture in shame and disgrace and ignominy, being called what? A profane fornicator. And the question is, young people here tonight, what will you do with your inheritance, your vineyard? In 1677, an immoral and licentious man by the name of Jukes married an equally licentious woman. 1,900 descendants came from the generations begun by that union. Of these, 771 were criminals, 250 were arrested for various offenses, 60 were thieves, 39 were convicted of murder. These people spent a combined total of 1,300 years behind bars and cost the state of New York nearly $3 million in 1677 just to incarcerate them. By way of contrast, same generation, the Edwards family represented another union of the same era, and the third generation included Jonathan Edwards, the president of Princeton University, where they used to train preachers, the great New England evangelist. Of the 1,344 descendants in his family, many were college presidents and professors, 186 became God-called preachers. 86 were state senators, 3 were congressmen, 30 were judges, 1 became vice president of our country. And the obvious question for every young heart in this auditorium, what will you do with your vineyard? Will you take it? Make it bigger and better and more beautiful? Or are you going to do your own thing? And mom and dad and grandparents, we need to ask ourselves, is my legacy worth being developed that I've handed off? And you might say, well, my parents are lost. Well, then start your own legacy. Start your own walk with God. My wife and I didn't come from Christian families. We had to rise above our own earthly families to join the family of God. And you can as well. Would you stand with me in prayer, please? May I have an instrumentalist, please? In just a moment, our sister's going to play some instrumental music, and I wonder if there'd be those here tonight, young and old, sons and daughters, moms and dads, grandparents, would you come and seek the face of our lovely Lord at an old-fashioned altar of prayer? Heavenly Father, help us now as we come to the end of our service, the old-fashioned altar. Lord, draw us by thy cords of love, draw us to thyself. And Lord, whatever our need, whether it's for salvation, to commit myself to following thee in this wicked, evil world, this violent world, or to develop an inheritance that I can pass on to my children and grandchildren. Lord, whatever the need, help us, Lord. Thou art the God of help and hope. Help us tonight as we come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you remain?